Well, brethren, I thought I would never need to say that Brother Russ is an out-of-town speaker for us, as we have had many wonderful years of the fellowship of Brother Russ and Sister Camille here with us, but now they are out of town, and we're very grateful that Brother Russ has accepted an invitation, and we're looking forward to his service. His topic is the root cause, Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Chris. Gee, it's kind of intimidating being over. I've been up here as chairman, but I always get to walk off and let the speaker worry about dealing with the brethren. But I know you all so well. It's really a pleasure to be here. We left Chicago on the 15th of December and drove out to the West Coast. And we're still not sure exactly what experiences the Lord has in store for us. All I know is the signs of us leaving were pretty clear. It took a long time for us to sell our house, but then once it sold, there was a flurry of activity. We left the house when there was 4 inches of snow on the ground and 0 degree temperatures, and you never had a better winter after that than this year. And Seattle had not a really great winter this year. It was a little bit colder, a little bit rainier than normal. But anyway, it's wonderful to be here. We thank the brethren for their invitation and also for the just all the many years of rich fellowship and encouragement and what we've learned from each and every one of you. I bring you the love of our little class in the Puget Sound, and especially our son Aaron, his wife Heidi, and their two children, Michael and Samuel. Some of us, there's some representative, also other representative of the class here, and I'll give them a chance during the testimony to express themselves. So what's this title, The Root Cause, all about? Given any kind of problem, there's always different ways of coming up and finding a solution. Many problems, such as those occurring in mathematics, can be very linear. It's very easy to follow the logic of the problem, the equations that need to be described, and to solve them. But problems that are not mathematical or logical in nature are usually not so easy to describe and solve. Many such problems can be likened to looking at a root system. You know, when you pull a tree out of the ground or you pull a vegetable out of the ground. What's growing underneath the ground? What you find is spreading out from a single stem of the plant. It splits in two. And then each of those two split again into four. Each of those four split again into eight and on and on. By the time you get down 20 levels, you've got over 1 million different splits or individual systems of the root system. And go down another 10, and you're up to 1 billion. So it multiplies very fast in this. And so the complexity grows the longer the root problem is. If each of the root sections can be likened to an aspect of the problem, you see how quickly it becomes difficult to solve. But often a solution to a multifaceted, multi-level problem can be addressed or at least attacked more up at the root level. And then you get the benefits of solving mostly everything that's below that level on that stem. Thus, the phrase, the root cause, or finding the root cause, is very easy to, we see where it comes from. What can be so complex to be analogous to a root system with billions of issues, aspects, and wouldn't take a mind much greater than any of our own to comprehend it and much less solve it? What kind of problem would that? I think you know where we're headed with this root cause kind of concept, but I'm going to leave that for the balance of our remarks and vector off to a situation. Have you ever had a neighbor, or maybe a coworker, or maybe even just somebody on the street, grab you by the arm, lean over to your ear and say in muted tones, maybe not so everybody else can hear, you know, what's really wrong with the world is. And then they tell you what their opinion is. And what follows, I'll give you a list of the kind of things you can hear after it. What's really wrong with the world is the UN, or corporations, or banks that are too large, global warming deniers, environmentalists, loggers, big oil, big pharma, our healthcare system, capitalism, socialism, the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, politicians in general, the North Korean leaders, the Chinese, the Iranians, too large a nuclear arsenal by the Americans and Russians, racism, sexism, accepting gays, not accepting gays, people who just keep taking and expect too much from others, people who are too greedy and won't give enough, TLAs, you know, that's stands for three-letter acronyms, but the acronyms are growing. They're 4, 5, and 6 letters long now. Moving on, people who are too strong in their views, people who are too wishy-washy, religious people, those who take religion too strongly, people who have no morals, leftists, progressives, conservatives, the alt-left, the alt-right, Christians, Palestinians, Arabs, Sunnis, Shiites, Islamists, the Jews. The list goes on and on. There's all kinds of problems in the world. Should I stop now or go on maybe till next Tuesday? You know, Tuesday seems to be a funnier day to use than Monday or Wednesday. But the point is, there's no end to what people think is wrong with the world. But in the broadest sense of the problem, and taking a step back, looking at the whole of the issues, each of the problems or issues we mentioned are but a point in that root system we talked earlier about. But to solve the root cause, you need to solve the whole. They're interconnected. They're interwired. One influences the other. Often, the man's view is too myopic, too narrow. It only sees a part of the world and its problems, not the whole world and all of its problems and the scope, whether they be from the environment to people to systems. In truly understanding any action or even any condition, it is most helpful to identify and then analyze, find out what that root cause is. If each problem of issue is compounded, doubled, or tripled at the next level below, you now have a problem that just keeps getting harder and harder to fix. And that's where the world is at. But if you look at the level above, the level you're at right now with the problem, you see that there's only half as many problems above you. You're trying now and you're tending to view the problem as God views it. He looks at the root cause. He looks at where there's only one issue. And that one issue causes all the rest. So he will try and fix that one problem. In analyzing a problem, finding the root cause is often, what they would say, non-obvious to the casual observer. Finding the root level is just plain hard sometimes. Consider a common pain. A back, a shoulder, a knee, a foot. You know, we're all getting older. I can probably point to any area of the body and somebody's got an issue with it. The three most common ways of treating an ache or pain are painkillers, you know, drug therapy, physical therapy, or surgery. There are often disadvantages associated with one or all of these methods in bringing relief. Use of painkillers is usually not addressing the root of the problem. It's only masking the symptoms. Physical therapy concentrates on stimulating a portion of the body to make it heal itself faster. Finally, surgery attempts to artificially repair an injured body joint or muscle, allowing that portion of the body to complete the healing process. Which addresses the root cause? Certainly not painkillers. Therapy, and even therapy must identify the root cause before it's executed so that you give it the right therapy. Surgery also has to identify the root cause in order to know where and when to operate on. Treating symptoms is not a method of getting at the root cause. Diagnosis or finding the root cause, though, again, it's difficult. It's complex. Sister Camille can tell you, as an expert on finding the root problem, when an expert after expert looked at her symptoms, her reactions, her test results, her countless blood draws, and mostly all of them came up with the same answer. We don't know. But there's a better method. There's a better method to find the root cause. You know, quality control engineers, and this was just getting more and more accepted as I left the workforce, is to find the red X. Now, what the heck is the red X? There's probably a few of you who know what the red X is. But when you got a problem with a product and it doesn't do what the customer wants, there's usually multiple causes as to why it doesn't either meet the specifications or why it doesn't work the way you expect it to. This form of analysis looks at all the different causes that address the problem of it not working. And normally there's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, even a dozen causes. And they all contribute different amounts to the end result of it not working, or the failure rate of the product when it gets out in the field. After analyzing each part or process, you line up all the different causes, and you pick out the one that will, if I fix this, it fixes 5% of the problems, because all the other ones fix only 0.1% of the problem. So I'm going to go after that one that fixes 5% of the problems. That's the red X. And then if you need to get the quality of your product up even more, then you find the next red X after you've gotten rid of that one, that big high one. And then you keep addressing the ones that have the most, you get the most bang for your buck, is the expression that's often used. Now, what's the red X when it comes to the world? It turns out that fixing the red X not only fixes some, not only most, but it fixes all the problems of the world. And I think you all know what the red X is. And I'll give you a hint, it wasn't in that long list of problems I gave you at the beginning. The red X is sin. You have to fix sin to fix all the problems, any and all the problems of the world. You can go on or go on to one of your neighbors or coworkers, and when he tries to tell you that, you tell him what is wrong with the world. It's simple. It's sin. There's sin in the world, and sin causes all of our problems. And it's been causing all of our problems for 6,100 years, and there's hopefully only a little more of it to go. We all have confidence in God's plan and the kingdom arrangements to eliminate sin for the world in the next stage. For at least most of the balance of our time, let's consider the effects of addressing sin and eliminating sin for the new creature. That's what we're all here for. That's where we're here to get a better handle, to make each of us closer to making our calling and election sure. Do we understand, though, what sin really can entail, the nature of it? Well, we've always had a good start. We got an excellent discourse this morning from Brother Bob, and even Brother Harry kind of addressed it in his remarks as well. How do we best commit ourselves entirely to serving God, and how do we best make our calling and election sure? The best thing to do is to change our character so it naturally desires to do things pleasing to what the Father wants us to do. You know, it's said that if for a living you do, your job is what you like to do, then you'll never work another day in your life. That should be our attitude toward our goals, to fulfilling our consecration. If that gives us the most joy, then we're well on our way to that well done, faithful and wise, faithful servant. It's not easy or obvious, but what to do? That's why it's a little flock. That's why the new creature is constantly battling the old man, struggling for control, and winning some decisions and losing some decisions on what to do. We can't lay the cause at our ability of not doing something, what we covenanted to do, slowly at the feet of the devil. Although he's the originator of lying and deceit, he's by himself is not the root cause. The root cause of us not being able to do what the new creature desires is sin, and sin inherited from Adam that still remains that needs to be purged out, and also the sin that we unknowingly and hopefully only partially commit ourselves. Even though in this case it's easy to identify, it's not really simple to overcome. Everything that stands between what man is and what God desires and wants him to be for eternity is sin. Everything that is wrong with the world is sin. When you turn on the news and view the evil perpetrated on the population via war, crime, or terrorism, its prime cause is sin. When you look at the disparity which man has to live, some in the most opulent and nearly obscene luxury, they're just a few, relative few, and there's billions of the world's populations that are forced to live in unsanitary and squalid conditions without minimal standards of health care or water or even air. Yet the same is the root cause. It's the sin, the resulting uneven distribution of the bounty of the planet. Greediness is a fault, but it can't be looked at as pure sin. After all, this is an example of what the Lord did. The Lord kind of demands us to be wants us to be somewhat greedy. He tells us that we need to do what is right in the sight of God and man and to provide for our own existence. Paul said that those who do not work do not deserve to eat. But God is also not pleased when hoarding of one's bounty and not sharing it with those in need, which was even prescribed under the law. That is when something that God wants for man can easily be pushed too far and become sinful. Greediness becomes undesirable when it becomes the desire to see any value in the welfare of others, and when it denies that, and it's only seeing the goal of increasing the value of self and the worth of self. God gave man his highest level brain power for reasoning to mankind, and he expects us to be able to make those kind of distinctions. Man having to make this distinction between need and reasonable desire and greed is what it makes addressing and dealing with sin so difficult. You have to start with what is reasonable in God's eyes and not go too far. So often this is the case with all the decisions of the new creature. To sin grossly or immorality, that's not an issue with the new creature. We abstain from those rather easily. Those aren't even counted by the Lord as being to our credit. They're expected. They're the minimum performance levels. The advancement of the new mind is dealt with, and the difficulty is in the grayer areas of decision. Do I do this service to the Lord and neglect the other family or job responsibilities? You know the Lord is going to expect not an either-or decision in that case. He's going to come down and say, or not come down, but he's going to want us to find a positive answer to both of those premises. Yes, I want you to go to the convention, and I want you to meet all your responsibilities. You know, one question is the scriptures clearly teach that we sin because of inherent imperfection or inheritance. You know, it's kind of like boils down to the nature or nurture question for mankind and how, why one turns out the way they do. But I'm sure we all agree on this. Paul stresses it over and over again through one of his many writings on the subject, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death is spread to all men because all have sinned. And because the answer to both imperfection and inheritance, and not just one or the other, it might seem that they're equivalent. We can say, well, it's a consequence of either. But not really. You know, I think it's useful to analyze what the Jews, when they were under the law, and really what they believe even today in regards to sin is worth a quick look into. Traditional Jewish view, as expressed by most of the mainstream rabbinical teaching, denies a doctrine of original and inherited sin. Many Jewish treatises on the subject indicate that man is basically good, and they point to the scripture in Genesis where it said that the creation of man was very good. To quote a rabbi on the subject, one person cannot die as a punishment for the sins committed by another. We die because death is part of a natural experience and has been from the moment that the first humans were created. Now, there's not much in that statement we would agree with. This view implies that man was not designed to or ever intended to live forever by his creator. Other Jewish writings I found on the subject claim that man was capable of living forever, but it required access to the tree of life in the garden, which is why the first couple was banished, to prevent them access. Jews don't see the need of an overall and permanent atonement for sin. After all, they have it, a year at a time, as Bob told us this morning, via the atonement process. The animal sacrifices were provided, the high priest came out, blessed the people, and the people were covered for the ensuing year. So given that that's their perspective, let's look at it from another aspect. You know, Matthew tells us that at the time of Jesus' birth, all men were in expectation of Messiah. And that was primarily based on Daniel's 70-week prophecy. But they were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for a Messiah. They were not looking for a Savior. They didn't need a saving from condemnation of sin. They had the Atonement Day sacrifices. What they wanted was a leader, a Moses, a Joshua, a David, a Solomon. They all, or ideally maybe one embodying the characteristics of all four. They just didn't see the need for a Savior. They should have. There are plenty of Old Testament scriptures and reasoning that would have indicated to them that just delivering them from the hands of the Romans, at least at that time, was not enough, was not the sole work of Messiah. With that perspective, is it any wonder that they missed it? And when they missed it like no one else missed it, will ever have missed it. They missed the right and the privilege of being the exclusive callees for the prize of the high calling. You might therefore say that the call being opened up to the Gentiles in AD 36 is all due to the fact that the Jews did not grasp the concepts around sin, original sin, and man's destiny to eventually live forever. But in the context of man's eternal destiny, Paul clearly saw this problem and said definitively in his letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The implication is clear. Sin needs to be taken away. And the process that God had outlined in the law was not the ultimate process that was going to take away that sin. The sins of human kids cannot be removed. They can only be atoned for in a limited context by the blood of bulls and goats. You know, he spent most of the book of Hebrews explaining the tabernacle. We can't help it when we read that book, said he was almost pleading to the Jews, you've got to understand what this is all about, what the doctrine of atonement, what the consequences of sin are, and yet they didn't see it. I mean, it's wonderful that we have it. We probably would not have understood the nuances of the tabernacle without Paul's references in the book of Hebrews. Imperfection is inherited from Adam, and that causes man to sin. Paul in Romans says that sin entered through Adam, and imperfection and death are the consequences. Or in other words, we inherit the propensity to sin. Or maybe in a convoluted way, we inherit the inability to not sin. How did sin pass from Eve then to Adam? At one time, we had two sentient, perfect individuals, but God viewed them as one. They were the first couple, but they were one individual. Genesis 5:2, male and female, he created them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Action and then reaction to sin passed between them as surely as if they were conjoined twins, sharing a common circulatory system. The first human couple had plunged the entire race, all their progeny, into sin and its consequential death. Remember, though, the words of Judaism quoted just a while back, no man can die for the sins of another. Clearly, the principle of the inheritance of the consequence of sin from your parents that Jeremiah talked about, they didn't even consider relevant. God outlines what will change with the establishment of the kingdom. Jeremiah 31:29. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This must mean that before those days, that is to say now, the children's teeth are set on edge for the father's eating of the sour grapes. And just to be clear, the obvious conclusion in verse 30, but everyone at that time, the kingdom arrangement, will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. There are just some scriptures that even though they speak right to the point you are making, whether it's wrong to stop there, we'll have to move on a little bit. We don't have a lot of time left. But the balance of the scriptures after this in Jeremiah are, you know, to speak of the wonders of the implementation of these processes in the kingdom. And it's something you should consider. So take that for home. We'll leave that for your own consideration. But when you consider what sin has wrought, you just can't hear scriptures like those in Jeremiah too often. Not only do we see here the removal of the Adamic inheritance of sin, but the ultimate forgiveness of sin as well. This is followed by the affirmation of his intention to give the nation its blessing in verses 35 through 37. And again, we won't take the time to read those. To me, one of the most brutal proofs and the consequences of inherited sin, is the death of innocence, the death of children most noticeably. If sin was the cause of death individually, just born babies should never die. They should literally be immortal for some period of time, having sinned is the sole reason for dying. God isn't so exacting that he would ascribe some random act to a sin and then cause that individual to die. No, we die, we sin. Babies die, even seconds, minutes, or hours old, because they inherit something from their parents that causes them to die. Their teeth are set on edge because their fathers, all the way back to Adam, have eaten the sour grapes. They inherit their parents' biology, their DNA, if you will. But more to the point, their parents' standing as a member of the human race and its propensity to sin. One or both of these means that they are, in fact, mortal, even though they are temporarily without sin. They would have inevitably sinned. We know that. Every human being does. It's impossible for imperfect human beings to do otherwise. Their teeth are set on edge because, again, the sin of not only just their recent parents, but their most distant grandparents, the first couple. It's just another lesson on the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the resulting suffering that it causes to all the human race. It's the root cause. It infects everything, and it affects everything on the planet until the kingdom arrives. So then, this condemnation for sinning is the real reason that we die, that mankind dies. That seems to be Paul's argument a little farther down in Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as though one man's disobedience to many were made the sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. It also seems to be David's reasoning in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was born forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Here the word for sin is not the more common Old Testament word, translated sin, but it's Strong's word 2403 instead of 2399. This one defines the word that's translated sin as more of a guilt. So it's not the act, but it's the association with the parents, the inheritance of the guilt, the inheritance of the penalty that David was referring to here. But there's more to a discussion on sin and its effect than just its effect on the human race. God, being the great economist, uses the reign of sin and evil as an opportunity as well. It's the mantra of some local politicians, especially around here, to say, never let a good crisis go to waste. Maybe a kinder way to say this is, when you're dealt lemons, make lemonade. In the kingdom, all will have to make a consecration and develop their character to a likeness of Christ. But if you expect everyone to do this, how do you develop and separate out a spiritual class, one that is more deserving? Because God, it was clear to God that there were going to be some that would seek him, want to do his will, want to separate themselves from sinners. And he was willing to give them a special inheritance if they were willing to do that. His plan then is simple. You develop that class when it's really hard, when sin rules. It will be relatively easy for the vast majority of mankind to develop that Christ-like character. Why? They will be doing it under ideal conditions, where everyone is striving to do that. Everyone is willing to help each other make their ultimate judgment as worthy of life. Everybody will want to do that for each other. But right now, it's hard. The warfare against those who would have that as their goal is constant. There are three succinct enemies of that possibility that are active in your character, that are warring on your character development. in addition to overcoming your own flesh, which the world will have to do in the kingdom, we have to deal with the influence of the world, and we have to deal with the influence of the devil. The truly devoted and dedicated to the service of God will be the cream rising to the top. So when you have to deal with sin, make lemonade. Use that time to develop an eternal spiritual class. The task then at hand for each of us is to become part of that class, overcoming sin at every opportunity we get. We need to be thus judged to be worthy of that class. And consistent with that objective, Brother Russell wrote extensively on the matter. Matter of fact, if I tried to quote, just read you one sentence out of every article I read where Brother Russell addresses this subject of how do we become better suited for the prize for which we are running, I wouldn't have enough time in two discourses to give you a sentence out of each article. That was the main. Oh, and I see Brother Chris is here. We'll wrap this up shortly. To kind of put it in perspective, his comments boil down to three areas that we have to address that, again, are kind of root causes for each of those three areas. We have to deal with discontentment. We're not happy with the lot we are dealt. And we are encouraged to look to our Lord because he overcame everything along those lines. He overcame discouragement and the effect it had on his character. We need to address the discipline of self-discipline. You know the story of Brother Russell liking to carry peanuts in his pocket because he liked peanuts, but he would deny himself the opportunity, he would deny himself eating them even though he clearly had the opportunity. He would almost try to tempt himself with peanuts. I'm going to read one little paragraph here of the Brother Russell titled Spirit Begotten Sons of God and Their Development. Our bodies were slaves to sin, but now we say, I have the right to control this body. I am a new creature, but this is my body. I shall increase my power over this body and use it more and more in the service of the Lord. It is not my intention to do foolish things, to leap from a pinnacle to see whether my body will remain alive, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I am to get out of it the most I can in the service of my new master. You know, the best advice I ever got in my Christian experience was to focus on that first line of the morning resolve each day. My earliest thought, I desire, shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. Thanks to the provisions of God and his plan and his magnificent creation, time is the only scarce commodity in the world, in a world of sin and death. But when sin is eliminated in the kingdom, time and lifetimes become limitless, infinite, and thus ceases to be even the slightest concern. So one of the benefits of sin is it eliminates our slavishness to time itself. And as together we strive to make our calling and election sure, and to encourage each other, to admonish each other to do the same, we leave you with the words of the prophet Isaiah. Sin is the root cause of every besetment of mankind and the new creature. But first let's read 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And may the Lord add his blessing.